Well, just very, very, very briefly, I'll remind you of what we've done so far. We've looked at the evidence, the marks, the proofs of spiritual growth, and we'll probably go back to that. We've looked at promoting spiritual growth. What are the means of grace, as they're often called? And we saw the vital need of us to be reading our Bibles and hearing teaching on the Bible regularly, growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures that will cause us to grow spiritually. We looked at fellowship with Christ, making sure that it's not just an emotional assent or an intellectual learning about the person of Jesus, but fellowshipping, meeting with Christ, walking with God, as we had it this morning, and self-examination. We looked at private prayer and worship and public worship and fellowship amongst God's people, and all of these things promote and help us to grow spiritually. We then looked part four at hindrances. We looked at the Corinthians as a case test. What was hindering them? And then we started going around the New Testament to various other churches, didn't we? And seeing what was it that was hindering the Romans or the Hebrews or the Philippians and various others. And those at Crete, it was laziness, gluttony, wasn't it, that was really hindering those that Paul wrote the letter of Titus to. We then briefly glimpsed at some of the seven churches in the early chapters of Revelation and saw that it was sexual immorality again and again, and eating meat sacrificed to idols, wasn't it, that was causing hindrance to their spiritual growth. We're definitely going to move on later on, God willing, into declining growth and spiritual sickness, weakness, unhealthy spirituality, recovery of spiritual health and growth. We're going to need to look at the doctrine of mortification, which is just putting to death the deeds of the flesh until we get to heaven. We're going to look at spiritual warfare in the Christian armor. We're going to look at overcoming problems and discouragements so that we continue to grow. We might look at a few examples. We've got the example of Jesus himself as a man grew spiritually, grew in favor with God and with men. We've got people like Timothy and Daniel who seem to grow up in godly homes, very middle class in many, many ways maybe, and they just seem to steadily grow, and there were no big blips or roller coasters throughout their spiritual lives. There were others like Peter and Samson maybe, even David. They seem to be on little roller coasters now and then, and how did they cope with such things? We're going to look at the stages of spiritual growth in great depth as well as we go through. But this evening we're looking at spiritual sleepiness. There are many, many descriptions of healthy and unhealthy Christians, aren't they? Sometimes when we're talking about these things from one angle, you just don't get it. You can have a few weeks when you're looking at something about being a real healthy, real strong, really revived Christian, if you like, and you don't get it. And then you get a different text or a different illustration, and then it all seems to fall in place. Some Christians are filled with the Spirit. Others are quenching and grieving the Spirit. Some are spiritual and some are carnal, as we read from 1 Corinthians last week. Some are mature, some are immature. Some are babes, some are young men, some are old men in the faith. Some are developed, others underdeveloped. Some are fruitful, others are unfruitful, as we're described as trees, wheat, vine branches, olive trees, lilies, figs, and many other living organisms. Some are walking in the Spirit while others are meandering aimlessly through life. Some are hot, others are lukewarm and cold. Some are ready, watching and waiting for the second coming. Others are distracted. Some are Christ-like, transformed, conformed and sanctified. Others are not being really. Some have the words of Christ dwelling richly within them. Others are indifferent to the words of Christ. Some are ignorant, some are well instructed. Some are strong, others are weak, as we're described as sheep, lambs, children, or calves. Some are hard working, others are lazy, like the Cretans. Some are faithful stewards, servants, builders, and ambassadors. Others are unfaithful workers. Some are rich, others are poor. Some are hungry, others are well fed. Some are salty and full of light. Others are bland, watered down, and dim. And the illustrations could go on and on and on. But what we're going to do this evening is look at sleepy saints. One man has said, what an anomaly or an inconsistency. We're on the verge of eternity. We have been awakened from the sleep of death. We have seen the seriousness of life, death, heaven and hell. And yet we drift back off to sleep spiritually. Some Christians, genuinely born again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, dare I say it, in a Baptist church, can become drowsy, slumbering, sin-stupefying, lethargic, languid, or apathetic, hypnotized by the world, the flesh, pride, and the devil, lazing about instead of fighting the good fight. Missing opportunities to glorify the Lord rather than redeeming the time. Rusting out, as one man has put it, instead of wearing out in the service of God. There have been some missionaries and evangelists particularly. It's one thing to be a pastor maybe in a rural setting where you just slowly, quietly, consistently get on with the work. Others are called, aren't they, to the cities and called to gather in harvest. They're called to plant churches and the like, and they've cried out saying, I'd rather wear out and die young in the service of Christ than to rust out ultimately. One illustration could be like Nero. Some of you might know a little bit about ancient Rome and the Empire of Rome that came to an end. There was a great fire, wasn't there, that Nero blamed the Christians for. Supposedly, history tells us that while Rome was literally burning to the ground, Nero, the emperor, was fiddling around in the palace with absolute trivialities. It can be a picture of the Christian, the world burning around us, if you like. And we're just fiddling about with trivialities as Nero was, as Rome was burning all around him. We read from 1 Thessalonians, we read in the prayer meeting from Romans chapter 13, we could have read from 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 5, we read from Matthew chapter 25, and again and again and again the illustration is about sleeping spiritually. The parable is spoken to disciples, not to the unconverted masses. And he is saying to them that we need to be awake and alert and attentive, watchful, vigilant, ready, prepared and organized as God's children. One of the commentaries that I read on this as they were talking about sleepy saints and the like was being watchful, being alert, not just for the second coming, but all of the various different comings of Christ to his people. And they seem to be quite similar, but he talks about communicative comings of Christ. Psalm 72 says, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. And it can sometimes be that we're sitting amongst the people where Christ is coming to us like rain, if you like, and refreshing us and causing people around us to be growing and becoming more and more fruitful. And Christ has come amongst the congregation to do such a thing, but there is one or two that have missed his coming. They've not been watching and waiting, looking and longing for the coming of Christ in such a way. He comes in other ways to judge, doesn't he? He judged Jerusalem. And there were many who would have been Christians at the time that just weren't ready. They were caught up in the things of this world, maybe. Certainly the unbelieving Jews were completely caught off guard and thought it was never going to happen again. But Jesus said he was going to come and judge Jerusalem. There are renewed, manifested comings, if you like, where he says that if we love him and if we do what he commands us to do, he will come and make his home in our hearts. He comes vicariously by the Holy Spirit. He comes providentially to the churches, we're told in the book of Revelation. He comes walking in their midst to trim the lamp, to awaken them and cause them to shine brighter for his glory. There are instrumental comings, he carried on saying, that Christ comes amongst us preaching peace to those who are afar off. There are spiritual comings of Christ for those who long for him, like we have in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any church would hear my voice and open the door, I will come to them and I will sup with them and feast with them and them with me. And his commentary on this, I won't make a vast amount about it, was that it shouldn't just be the second coming that we're alert and awake, watching, sober and vigilant for, but all of these ways in which he comes through the Holy Spirit to us, to bless us, to judge us, to communicate grace to us, as an instrument of peace to us. We need to be watching, awake and alert. One of the proverbs that we said was one of the little proverbs that summarizes so much of the rest of the book of Proverbs is to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. And you need to be awake spiritually to fulfill that duty. Keep yourself from idols. You've got to be awake to do that. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude tells us. You've got to be awake to do that. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation, Jesus teaches. You've got to be awake and alert and vigilant and sober to do that one as well, haven't you? We're called to be constrained by the love of Christ and to live for him who died for us. And you can't do that if you're drowsy, slumbering, lethargic, languid and apathetic spiritually. Every part of the Christian life of spiritual activity can't be done while we're sleeping spiritually. We had this morning Enoch walking with God. You can't walk while you're asleep. Now you say, oh, I have met somebody who can sleepwalk, but they don't know what they're doing or where they're going, and they're wandering around aimlessly, and I bet they stub their toes regularly and bump their head as well. You can't work. You say, well, I work with some people Monday morning particularly, and I'm not so sure whether they're awake or not. But we can't really walk, and you can't really work. You certainly can't fight while you're asleep. You can't put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't feed yourself. I don't know if you've had children and they've got some of their favorite meal. Maybe they're sitting in the car and they're just drifting, but they're just desperate to try and put a bit more in their mouth. They're not really feeding themselves, are they? We can't build, we can't plant, we can't witness, we can't be separate from the world, we can't forsake and flee from things, can we? We can't deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him if we're sleeping spiritually. You can't crave fellowship and intimacy, communion with Christ while you are sleeping. You can't go forth out of the camp to him if you're sleeping spiritually. You can't fulfill the Psalms. Look at the Psalms where the psalmist says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to dwell in his tabernacle. You can't have that as a real experience in your soul and life, can you, if you are sleeping spiritually? You can't love while you're sleeping. You can't engage the mind in divine truths while you're sleeping spiritually. You can't walk as pilgrims and sojourners, as we heard this morning, while you're sleeping. You can formally go through worship with an undelighted heart, maybe, as a habit and a tradition, mechanically an irksome duty, week by week by week, maybe. But you can't really worship, sing, pray, hear the word of God if we're sleeping. The causes and the evidences and the consequences are also very similar, so let me just list out a few of them for you. Coldness, love declining. This is the cause of spiritual sleepiness, the evidence of spiritual sleepiness, and the consequences of it as well, isn't it? Our zeal will slumber, a heartless formality in all of the use of means and performances of duties. Spiritual discernment will decline. Drowsy inattentiveness to the providences of God in our lives. Unconcerned about sin and apathetic in dealing with it. Holy Spirit is grieved and his gracious operations are suspended and his comforts withheld. No longer overcoming the world but absorbed with its attractions and weighed down with its cares. Robbed of God's providential smile and robbed of our peace and joy if we drift and slumber spiritually. We will become less and less fruitful. We will become impoverished spiritually. We will become indifferent to the interests of Christ. And while men were sleeping, the devil sowed tares and trouble crept in, Jesus teaches us. And there is a total practical unpreparedness for the second coming. So we turn to Matthew chapter 25, as we read from it. There's a failure, isn't there, in them to remain watchful. If you like headings, here's a couple of headings for you. They fail to remain watchful and ready. We are prone, aren't we, to turn again to folly. We've sung about it, and there are many verses in the Bible about it. Because we are not in heaven, because we still have the old man, because we still have the flesh, because we are under the curse, because the devil is still roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, we are prone to turn to folly. Naturally, if we start to drift spiritually, we will just be prone to falling and turning again into folly. We need to constantly resist temptations. We need to watch, stand firm in the faith, be brave and be strong, Paul tells the church at Corinthians. And in the parable that we had, they are failing to remain watchful and ready. They waxed cold in service, becoming less and less fervent and frequent in prayer. Secondly, they lacked perseverance because of the bridegroom's delay. Some of us, we're converted maybe, and we're awake and we're alive and our eyes are open, and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we're ready for the second coming. We're praying for it. We're even serving to hasten. It's a funny thing, isn't it? We kind of think that the day is so set. Nothing will change that day, that time and that moment, that exact moment when he will come back is so set that there is nothing that anybody can do or say to change it. And yet Peter tells us to hasten the coming of the Lord. There will be the last person who hears the gospel and converted. And then he will come. I cannot imagine for a moment that the last one of God's elect is saved, and then there will be something of a delay of his coming. As soon as the last one is brought in, as soon as the last one is regenerated, he will come. And so we must hasten as we serve and evangelize, reach out, telling about the person and the work of Jesus. But people in our parable, they lacked perseverance because of the bridegroom's delay. We need to be patiently waiting for his coming, but not just patiently waiting. Scriptures tell us to love his appearing, to even be praying for his appearing. How does the end of the book of Revelation finish? The end of the Bible, the telling, the last few words, if you like. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We could talk about intimacy with graceless professors, and you can read from 1 Corinthians where it says that bad company corrupts good morals, and straight away he turns around and he says, therefore make sure you are awake spiritually. It's easy to catch diseases, isn't it, from one another, but not one another's health. You got a little child who's got chicken pox. You want your child to get chicken pox. You just take their t-shirts off. You rub them together. And, well, it's not the health of the healthy child that rubs off on the child with chicken pox, is it? It's the child who doesn't have chicken pox ends up with chicken pox. We are more susceptible to evil than we are to good. And the conversations of the wicked, Thomas Manton said, have more power to corrupt than the good to excite virtue. We could talk about inattention to initial dangers. We slumber before we sleep, don't we? The need to take earnest heed of the beginnings of spiritual decline in our souls. Yielding to slowness leads to languor. That leads, if it's not dealt with quickly, to laziness. Laziness quickly leads to lethargy. Lethargy quickly leads to drowsiness. Drowsiness quickly leads to apathy. Apathy leads to slumber. And slumber leads to a deep sleep if it is not dealt with. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and the idle person will suffer great hunger, the Proverbs says. Undue occupation with the things of this world has a deadening effect upon the heart. Turn away my eyes, the psalmist says, from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. I think you got the picture. 3 pages of notes describing to us what it means and how will it work. And I hope maybe you've not been writing notes, or maybe you have been trying to write notes and you're saying, I don't know which heading he's on or where he is or anything else. There's so much information right there. But hopefully if you've been listening, you will be able to answer the simple question, is spiritual sleepiness a possibility for born again believers? Yes, it is. What are the evidences of spiritual sleepiness? What are the warnings in the scripture against these things? I'm sure you've got the picture by now. And so we're going to close this evening with the correctives and the preventatives. How can we prevent this from happening? How can we make sure that we are really alert and watchful and awake, renewed if you like, strong, spiritually healthy, fruitful, and all the other illustrations, but particularly, how can we make sure that we are not drowsy and dull and lethargic and apathetic spiritually? How can we look at the book of Acts and see all these people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and say, that's a great example that I am heading towards? How can we look at somebody like the Apostle Paul who says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, and not shy away in just total embarrassment and shame? It is a challenge. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The sleepy Christian doesn't want to engage with that. Don't want to think about it. That's 1,000 miles. That's for an apostle. That's for other people. It's not for me. Don't want to think about it. But the person who is awake and alert and watchful and diligent, if you like, who is not drowsing spiritually, looks at the example of David in the Psalms maybe, or the Apostle Paul maybe, and says, yeah, that's what we should be heading towards. That's how we should be thinking and living. What are the correctives and the preventatives? First one, and you can write notes for these if you want, and I will really try to give you point by point. Engage with the person and the perfections of Christ. The sublime glory, the transcendent excellencies Jonathan Edwards talked about. A believing and an adoring view of him who is, well, what's your favourite title? What's your favourite names for Jesus? For me, the one who is altogether lovely. Or you can go to the Song of Solomon and you'll find that he is called the chief among 10,000. Or you can go to Psalm 45 and he says, yes, he is fairer than the sons of men. And you maybe have found an author, whether it's an old author like Jonathan Edwards or John Owen, who wrote a marvelous book on the glory of Christ, or you can go to more modern writers like John Stott, the incomparable Christ. Or you can just gather for yourself some of the names that really mean things to you. I know I've heard people quote here that he is the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and that really means something to some of us. And you have a believing and an adoring view of Christ. John Newton gives us some excellent advice on this. Remember, the growth of a believer is not like a mushroom, he says, but like an oak, which increases slowly indeed, but surely. Many suns, showers and frosts pass upon it before it comes to perfection. And in winter, when it seems to be dead, it is gathering strength at the root. Be humble, watchful, and diligent in the means, and to endeavour to look through all and fix our eyes, your eyes, upon Jesus, and all shall be well. You've got to find literature. You've got to find Psalms, haven't you? You've got to find some titles and so on. You've got to find some parts of the Bible that really, really speak to you about the person of Christ and dwell on them and get to know them and think deeply about them till they really lead you to Christ himself. For me, chapter 8 and paragraph 10 of the Baptist Confession is one of my favourites. It says this: the number of the order of offices of prophet, priest and king is essential. Because of our ignorance, we need his prophetic office. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because of our aversion to and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and keeping from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver and preserve us until we reach his heavenly kingdom. And you need to find things. Whether it's parts of the Baptist Confession, whether it's the Messianic Psalms, whether it's the prophecies and the promises in the book of Isaiah, whether it's looking at Christ himself in some of the Gospels, whether it's the things that Paul says about him, whether it's names and titles, offices, whether it's some of the miracles maybe that speak to you. But you need to find literature. You need to find things, don't you? And fix your eyes on them till you see Christ through the Word. Till you see something of the inexhaustible, ineffable, which is unspeakable, the eternal, the infinite, the transcendent beauties of Christ. Till you see that he is eminently suitable for your soul. We are all different. Our faces say so. Our fingerprints say so. We are individuals. But Christ is eminently suitable for all of us and in every way. For your mind, for your heart, for your will, for your life where you are last week and this coming week, Christ is eminently suitable for your soul. He is entirely sufficient, exclusively unique, absolutely and unquestionably supreme. And it's when we delve into these kinds of things, isn't it? And some of us, maybe through the use of reading and studying and memorizing and meditating and other things, we can find Christ and we can have something of a glorious view of Christ that really awakens us spiritually very quickly and very easily. We find our souls sleeping and drifting and drowsy. We know exactly where to go. We know what will revive us and awaken us. A reading of Psalm 45. Looking into the Song of Solomon, maybe. Reading a bit of the Baptist Confession of Faith. Going back to some books that we've maybe read, or going to them for the first time. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory, Thomas Brooks said. And when we see that he is the most sparkling diamond in all of the ring of God's grace and glory, it will awaken us. It will revive us. It will strengthen us and make us healthy spiritually. One of my favourite authors is A.W. Tozer, and on this subject he says, our problem of spiritual coldness and apathy in the churches would quickly disappear, he said, if Christian believers generally would confess their great need for rediscovering the loveliness of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Our coldness would quickly go, our drowsiness, lethargy and apathy would quickly go if we would rediscover our need to see the loveliness of Christ again and again. Maybe I'll leave it for a Baptist to nail this point home to us. C.H. Spurgeon himself said, the more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with superficial views of him. The more you know about him, the more you will be unsatisfied with superficial writing, superficial preaching, and superficial talking about Jesus. God is more glorified, he goes on to say, in the person of his Son than he would have been by an unfallen world. Just think about that for a moment. Think about how glorious you would think God is if you were in the Garden of Eden. There's no shame. There's no sin. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no curse. There's no rebellion. There's no arguing. There's no fighting. There is peace and there is joy, and the Lord walks with you in the cool of the afternoon, day after day after day. But God is more glorified in the person of his Son than he would have been by an unfallen world. We think about him as our Saviour. We think about him, don't we? As our mediator. We think about him as our intercessor. We think about him in all of his offices. We think about him in all of his everything that he is and everything that he says and everything that he's done. We think of him in his resurrection. We think of him in his power and his glory. We think of him in all of his promises to us. And God is more glorified in his Son than he could ever have been in an unfallen world. And it's when we engage with Christ in something of this manner, isn't it? When we read a bit of Jonathan Edwards maybe, or a bit of John Owen, or some modern authors like John Stott and Peter Lewis, who wrote a book called The Glory of Christ, or one of my favourites is a book by Donald MacLeod, just the person of Christ. And as you feel yourself drowsing, you feel yourself becoming lethargic, you feel yourself drifting spiritually maybe, you're finding yourself that frequent and fervent prayer is not easy, and a reading of the Bible is not as easy maybe as it has once was. And it's just a going back to Christ, isn't it? And seeing something of the excellencies and the perfections and the utter suitability for our souls in his unquestionable and his unconquerable, his uncomparable supremacy. And his uniqueness. And his beauty and his splendor. And you see him, I don't know what it is that speaks to you. You may see him with the woman caught in adultery. You may see him with the blind or with the deaf. You may see him with the leper. You may see him with the bereaved. You may see him standing maybe by the tomb of Lazarus just crying out, "Lazarus, come forth." And it will be that, isn't it, that leads you to him, that will awaken you and will remove all the drowsiness and the lethargy, the apathy of sleeping spiritually. Engaging with the person and the perfections of Christ. Number two, keep fresh in your mind the unspeakable sufferings of Christ. We have it so often at Christmas, don't we? We've got it all on our literature and everything else. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich." It just slips off the tongue, doesn't it? But think, what did it mean for him who was so rich to become so poor? And we follow it, don't we, through him. At one moment, the angels are looking at him in adoration, aren't they, and in worship. And in a moment, they are looking, aren't they, to obey whatever he commands them to do. And in a split second, he is suddenly gone and he is no longer visible to the angels and all those in God's presence. And you could have sent a search party all over the universe. You could have entered right into a black hole and into dark matter if you knew how. And you wouldn't find him. And you could have searched all the palaces and you could have searched everywhere else throughout the entire earth. And you'd never find him. You could go to the temple. You could go to the universities of the world. You could go, couldn't you, amongst all of the politicians, but you'll never find him. Where would you find him? You would find him as a minuscule molecule in the womb of a poor young woman in Nazareth. And as you trace through his humiliation, as you trace through his loneliness, was there ever a man as lonely as him? Could he ever have somebody who was a real fellow? Could there ever have been a woman that he could have married? Never. Could there be anybody that he could ever really pray with and feel really edified and encouraged by? Could there ever have been anybody that he could talk with about spiritual things and was his equal when they discussed the Psalms or the Old Testament? There was no one his equal. And he would have known loneliness. And his closest friends betrayed him. And you trace through, don't you? The Garden of Gethsemane, you trace through, don't you? The cross itself. And those dread dark hours where he cries, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? A man who is both man and God, beaten to exhaustion, his back ripped off so you can see his bones, if you like. Betrayed and denied by his own people who had, well, less than a week earlier taken off their jackets, thrown them on the ground, hadn't they? And cried Hosanna to the Son of David, were within a week crying out unanimously, loudly and clearly, crucify him and let his blood be upon our own children. And it's when we meditate on this, it's when we go to the cross, and we can't see it visually, but we can see it spiritually. And we hear him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we hear him. Looking to John and looking to his mother as the oldest son in a position of extremity beyond our wildest imaginations, taking care of his mother. And a man who deserves to be crucified, a criminal who is mocking him, just turns round to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turns to him and says, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. What kind of a being is he? What kind of sufferings did he enter into? And we haven't even begun to think about his temptations and fastings. The more you think about Christ, the more you will think of Christ. And we dwell on his person, on his excellencies and his perfections. We dwell on his unspeakable sufferings. We pray daily, thirdly, for God to quicken and to revive us. Create in me a clean heart, we had in our devotions during the last week, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or David said again in Psalm 119, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And as we engage with the person, not just ideas, not just propositions, not just doctrines, not just words, not just theories, but we engage with the perfections of Christ. We keep fresh in our mind the unspeakable sufferings of Christ. When we pray daily for God to quicken and revive us, we will be awakened and sleep will be far, far from us. Fourthly, we need to be doubly on our guard when things are going well. We'll deal with that in greater depth later. Fifthly, we need to maintain a lively expectation of Christ's appearing. That's what the parable's all about, isn't it? He's coming. When we say flee from the wrath to come, we are not joking. We are not just using mental manipulation so that you will join the church and march along with us. We are genuine and real when we say to unbelievers, you flee from the wrath to come. Because it is coming. And a time will come when unbelievers will cry to the rocks and cry to the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the face and from the wrath of the Lamb. And as believers, we need to have a lively expectation that Christ is coming. Some of you may be converted decades and decades ago, and you were anxious and you were praying and you were eager and you were expectant, but the years have turned to decades. We need to maintain a lively expectation of Christ's appearing. We need to listen to the exhortations of Scripture again and again and again and again and again to watch. Be sober. Be vigilant. We need to put on the whole armour of God. If we're to grow, if we're to overcome all hindrances, if we're to revert decline, we will need to take all of this on board. Is anybody sleeping amongst us? Maybe it is just for you this evening. Everybody else is going to go away and say, yeah, that was good. And we delved into this and we looked at that. And there was a couple of points there that I quite enjoyed. And yeah, I know I want to see something more of the infinite, perfect beauty of Christ. And there were some other things there that were read and said and this, that and the other. But maybe there is one or two who genuinely is sleeping. And they're even sleeping as they hear this message. And it's for you to awake from your sleep. And to be alert unto righteousness, Paul would tell us. Engage with the person and the perfections of Christ. Keep fresh in your mind the unspeakable sufferings of Christ. Pray daily for God to quicken and revive you. Be doubly on your guard when things are going well and easy. Maintain a lively expectation of Christ's appearing. Listen to the exhortations of Scripture, put on the whole armour of God, and you will not fall asleep spiritually. Amen. Amen. We're going to